First Timothy chapter 3. Now we looked last week at the local church, and we looked at the purpose of the local New Testament church. Last week also we looked at the duties and responsibilities of the pastor, and certainly that's very, very important to understand. Before that, we also looked at the body of Christ church, talking about the church made up of all believers in this age. And it's very important that you understand that too, because if you understand what the body of Christ church is, made up of all believers in this age, then you're going to understand the importance of being a member of the local New Testament church, because the local New Testament church is a type or a picture of the body of Christ church. Last week we learned, as we learned about the pastor, we learned that the pastor is to preach and teach the Word of God. And now we know that today there are a lot of preachers that aren't doing that. Today there are some preachers that they will read a scripture in the Bible, and then they'll talk about what they read in the newspaper the rest of the time. Now, I'm not going to judge another man's servant, but I will tell you this, that people grow by hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. The Bible says that for by faith, faith cometh hearing, or by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's very important for Christians to be taught and preach the Word of God, because that's how you grow in faith. You also grow in faith by doing what the Word of God tells you to do, and testing the Lord and proving the Lord, and seeing that really truly He is good. We also learned that the pastor is to be the under shepherd of the sheep. The pastor is to feed the sheep so that the congregation will grow in Christ, and then those people are to go out and win people to the Lord, give the gospel to people, and when people get saved, you invite them to church. We learned last week the purpose of the local New Testament church, and and you know, much to the contrary of what's taught today, the purpose of the New Testament local New Testament church is the edification of the saints. In other words, it is to build up the believers that come to this church. It is to edify believers in this church. It is to get you prepared to go out and do what the Lord has told you to do. Now, hey, I'm all for people getting saved and coming to church and getting saved at church. I mean, I was saved in the church, okay? But that's the bottom line is this. You can't judge the success of a church of how many people get saved within that church, because the purpose, the biblical purpose, is to edify those that are already saved, okay? And so we need to understand that. I've heard preachers come up and tell me, and they say, well, how many have you gotten saved this year in your church? We've got this many saved. And boy, and he was judging churches by how many people get saved in it. The truth of the matter is, folks, that lost people 9 times out of 10 are not going to drive by a church and say, hey, there's a church, I think I'll go there on Sunday morning. I mean, that's not how it works. The lost people will come here because, number one, they're invited. Say, listen, invite everybody. If a person gets saved in here, amen. I mean, that's great. That's the reason why I give an invitation. That's the reason why I preach the gospel. You'll notice that, especially in the worship service, I will include that gospel in there every single time, just in case we have a visitor here that's not saved, or just in case we have somebody here that's been playing church all these years and hasn't gotten saved yet. Listen, we aren't fools here. We understand on Rapture Day there are going to be people that will be left behind. People that profess to be Christians in local churches will be sitting there, still sitting on the pew when the rapture happens. Now, we know this. And so we looked at the church, its purpose. We looked at the pastor and what he's supposed to do as the pastor. And then this morning, I want to look at really three things. I want to look at, first of all, the qualifications of a pastor. I want to look at the qualifications of a deacon. And then finally, I want to look at the qualifications of church members. In other words, what does it take for a person to be a member of a local New Testament church? And there are qualifications, okay? And then, of course, we'll also look at the responsibilities of the church member as well. Now, in our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find the qualifications of a pastor. And now, before I go any further, I'm going to make sure I turn my cell phone off, because I'll tell you the reason why. Because knowing me, this thing will go off, because I have preacher friends that like to play jokes. And they'll text me and say, is your phone off, while I'm teaching Sunday school. Amen. You know those friends we have sometimes. Sometimes, you know, well, why have enemies when you have friends like that? But anyway, qualifications of a pastor. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications of both the pastor and the deacon. You'll also see the qualifications of a pastor over in the book of Titus, too. And when we read here, the Bible gives very specific qualifications that a person must meet, a man must meet, before he can be pastor. Now, some of these, when I'm going to go over with you this morning, you may hear it taught different than what you've heard before. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Many years ago, when I first got into ministry, I was told by my pastor to take everything that you believe about that Bible, write it down, and go to that Bible and prove it. Prove it. I'll tell you what I found out. I found out that a lot that is being taught in this country today are just the opinions of man. And it's not in the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you one of them here this morning. We'll show you one. Okay? But I want you to see what these qualifications are. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look if you would at verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now we know a bishop, an elder, pastor, are all the same thing. Verse 2, "A bishop must be blameless." You say, well, what in the world does blameless mean? Well, that means to be blameless not only in the eyes of God, but to be blameless in the eyes of the church that he's in. He's got to be blameless, okay? Why is that? Because if he isn't blameless, nobody's going to listen to him. Amen? I mean, if you think about this, folks, honestly. If you thought that I was a shyster, well, you wouldn't listen to a word I would say. Amen? You'd say, "Wow, I know him. He did somebody wrong down here at the bank the other day. I mean, he took advantage of this situation or took advantage of that situation." It's important that a person be blameless before he can be a pastor. I mean, that makes sense. Amen? All right, it says the bishop then must be blameless. And then it says the husband one wife. Now, here's the one right here. How many of you have heard that the phrase husband of one wife means that a person cannot be divorced and then remarried? How many of you ever heard that? Yeah. Yes, you have. Okay, I know you have. Because that's taught that way in a lot of areas today in the United States. Now, I'm not going to get into whether a pastor could be divorced and remarried. That's not the point of this right here, okay? But what I am going to tell you is that particular phrase right there does not mean that. And I could prove it to you. You can't find anywhere in the Bible to where that phrase right there is shown as a person been divorced and remarried. Can't. If I came up to you right now and I said, and let's say you've never been to church before, and I said, "This fellow right here must be the husband of one wife." You know what you'd say? Well, and I say, "What does that mean to you?" You know what you'd say? "Guess he can't have two wives. Guess he can't have three wives." Amen?
Mormons are out in the cold.
That's, now listen, I'll be honest with you. I don't know why somebody would want to have more than one wife, and I don't know why a wife would want to have more than a husband. One's fine. Amen? I mean, we understand that. I mean, I can't imagine having two spouses in the same roof. I can't imagine that. But listen, there are people today that are polygamists. They have more than one spouse. Amen? It says here that he must be the husband of one wife. That means he can have one wife. Nothing there about divorce in that now in that particular phrase. There's nothing there about being divorced or being remarried. You can't find anywhere in the Bible that teaches that. They'll tell you what they'll do. They'll take you over there where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and about the, you know, where she had been with six men. You know what he said at the very end of that? He said, "Thou hast well said, but he is not your husband, the one that you're living with right now." That's what he said. You can't find in the scripture where it says must be the husband of one wife means that he cannot be divorced and remarried. You say, well, where in the world did that come from? That's the teachings of men. That's the teachings of men. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting there telling you that a pastor can be he qualifies to be a pastor if he's been divorced and remarried. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you can't use that right there where it says must be the husband of one wife to prove it. Because that does not mean that. It means exactly what it says. Remember we said at the very beginning, we're going to believe what the Word of God says. And it says that he must not be the husband, he must be the husband of one wife. And that means this, that he can have one wife. One. That means I cannot be a polygamist. Otherwise, I am disqualified. Amen. That's what it says. Okay? Now, something else I want you to notice there. Really important. And boy, this is not popular amongst many Christians today, but it says this. He must be the husband of one wife. You know what that means? It doesn't say he's got to be married to one, that the pastor must be married to one spouse. It said he must be the husband of one wife. Now, it's telling you two different things. One, he must be married to a woman. Now, I can't even believe we live in an age to where I have to actually explain that. But we do. And it's also teaching you that he must be a man. Must be the husband of one wife. Now, but listen, folks, that's what the thing is teaching. And I understand that just that one passage right there, the husband and one wife, causes all kinds of contention. But what does it say? We got to stick with what it says.
Amen.
Okay? And so it says he must be the husband and one wife. That means he must be a man, he must be married to a woman, and he must be married to only one woman. There. We'll move on.
So a single man cannot be a pastor?
Well, we'll get into that later, but for right now, we'll stick with husband. It must be the husband of one wife. Real quick, let me ask you this. When we take on a missionary, do you think that that missionary should meet the qualifications of a pastor? Absolutely. Why? He's starting a church, and he's going to pastor that church until he finds somebody to take it over. Amen? Was Paul married? Paul, no, he wasn't. He wasn't. And what did he say right here? Must be the husband of one wife. So let me tell you something. It's either Paul's a hypocrite or he's saying here, if you're going to be married to a wife. It's one of the two. Because Paul wasn't married. Okay? So it's something, yes?
It also means the pastor can't be female.
That's right. Pastor cannot be female. He must be a man. He must be a man, but married to a woman. One woman. Okay? All right. Now, hopefully that helped you out, but we'll talk more about that in later. All right. Then it says he must be vigilant. That's keeping careful watch for possible dangers or difficulties when it comes to himself, his family, and the local church that he's been called to pastor. He's got to be vigilant. Always being on the lookout for the devil to get his foot in the door. Amen. Because the devil wants to get in. And then it says sober. That's staying focused on what's to be done. Today, in the way we use the word sober today, we say he's sober because he's not drunk. Amen? Well, when you're drunk, you're not focused on anything. That's the reason you shouldn't. That's the reason they come down hard on people who drive while they're intoxicated. But here, sober means to stay focused. To stay focused on what is to be done. And then it says of good behavior. Meaning that pastors behave himself at all times. All times. Given to hospitality. Meaning he will take the extra step in helping folks out. If a pastor is not willing to help folks out, then that disqualifies him as a pastor. Apt to teach. Kind of goes without saying. Got to be willing to teach folks. Got to be willing to teach the Word of God. Not given to wine. No striker. That means pastor can't pop somebody in the nose, not even in a Christian sort of way. Amen? Not greedy or filthy lucre, meaning that he's not to be a pastor for the sake of money. You know, there are a lot of pastors today that won't preach the truth because they're afraid that somebody's going to get up and walk out. You know what that is? That's a pastor that's after it for filthy lucre's sake. All right, he also says, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I want you to keep in mind here of this. It says here that he must rule his own house well. Meaning that those that are under his authority within that home are the ones he's responsible for. Now, why do you say that? Because I know pastors today that their church wanted that pastor to step away from the pulpit and step down because a child of his who had already moved out had messed up. It says his own house he must rule well. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if the pastor's son or daughter move out of the house and they mess up, he's not responsible anymore. He's not responsible. Once he moves out, they're no longer under his authority. His son's out doing his own thing. He messes up. You can't blame the pastor for that. He's ruling his own house well, but his son over here, he's out living like the devil. You can't blame the pastor for that, okay? Now, there are a lot of churches today that look that way, and they think, well, listen, if he messes up for life, listen, folks, people are going to mess up. Did you ever mess up in life? We all messed up. But what this says, it says he must rule his own house well. So that's what you got to keep in mind there. And then it says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Means he needs some experience under his belt. He needs to be around the horns on him. He needs to have some experience there. And so it says, not a novice. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. When people look at him out in the community, people should understand that he's a Christian, or at least he proclaims to be one. Now, that doesn't mean they have to approve of Christianity. Listen, the world today can't stand the name of Christ. The world today is against Bible preaching preachers and teachers out there. They're against Christians. Now, that doesn't mean they have to approve of, the world has to approve of what he's teaching, but what it does mean is this, that the world should not look at you as a shyster either, as a pastor, okay? And so it says he must have a good report of them which are without. That is the qualifications of a pastor. Now, qualifications of a deacon. Look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. That's having a serious and dignified quality or demeanor. That's what that means. He must be grave. Then it says, not double-tongued. I'm not saying one thing to one person about an issue and then turning over here and talking to somebody else and saying the exact opposite about the same issue. That's double talk. That's, how many of you have ever seen somebody that causes problems? You know, when you start telling one thing to one person and another person about the same issue. And certainly a deacon is not supposed to be doing that. Oh boy, here comes this one. This is another one that causes a lot of troubles. It says, not given too much wine. Now, you'll notice there's a difference here. Pastor says, not given to wine. That's his qualification. Here it says, not given to much wine. There are people today that says, well, that right there teaches obviously that I can drink socially. Show me where it says that. It does not say that you can drink socially because it says not giving to much wine. People say, well, if not giving to much wine, that means I can be given a little. Number one, if you're a deacon, no, it ain't going to happen. It doesn't do that. It doesn't give you an opportunity. It doesn't give you a loophole to become a social drinker. It does not. Question. If I am given to much wine, what does that mean?
Maybe
that means I'm... As Brother Tom would put it, I'm pickled.
Yeah.
Amen? If I drink much wine, does that mean I'm drunk? Yes. Isn't that a saying there? That you shouldn't ever see a deacon that's drunk. It does not mean that you can go out and drink socially. You have to, and this is what people do, they're always looking for the loophole to do something. Proverbs chapter 27 tells you specifically that you are not to even look upon the glass when it turneth about. That means when it's fermented, you are not supposed to have anything to do with it. And you say, well, what about over there in that one feast or that festival that the Jews have where it says that they can drink a strong drink? Number one, you're not the children of Israel. Number two, you're not the children of Israel. So you can't just pick a place in the Bible that says, well, that applies to me. No, it doesn't. Because if it does apply to you, you better keep the whole law then. You just can't do that, folks. That is reckless use of Scripture. You can't show me anywhere in that Bible that says a believer today is supposed to drink. But I can show you places where he's not supposed to. And so what people will do here is they will take this right here and they'll say, well, it says that he's not supposed to be given too much wine. That's right. He's not supposed to be pickled. That's exactly right. All right. Then it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same thing as a pastor. A deacon is not supposed to do what he does for the sake of money. Woe be to a deacon that ever takes a cent from somebody for serving in the church. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. All right? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And you say, well, what does that mean? Do you agree that a deacon should know how a person's saved and should be able to tell somebody else how a person gets saved? I mean, of all people. Listen, in the church there are two offices, the deacon and a pastor. Now, that pastor is responsible to know and teach the Word of God. Study, rightly divide the thing, amen? And, you know, a deacon's supposed to hold the mystery of that right there. And the same thing it says here, it says that that he is supposed to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, he should know how a person gets saved. He should be able to tell others how a person gets saved. All Christians should, amen, but not every Christian does. There are some Christians today that say, well, listen, I know I got saved, but I just don't know what to tell somebody on how to get saved. I tell them this. Tell them exactly what you did and tell them to go do likewise. That's pretty easy, amen? How many of you know what you did to get saved? If you know what you did to get saved, just go tell somebody else to do the same thing. But a deacon's supposed to know that. Otherwise, what kind of deacon is he going to be? All right, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then it says, and let these also be proved. Also meaning just like the pastor is not supposed to be a novice, neither is the deacon. He's supposed to be proved. In other words, there's supposed to be a time that he is supposed to have some experience underneath his belt. You wouldn't want to bring somebody in who joined yesterday and say, hey, I'd like to make you a deacon. You don't know that person. You don't know his demeanor. You don't know anything about him. He needs to be proved. Then let them use the office of deacon being found blameless. Same as the pastor. Got to be blameless. You know, if you think your deacon's a shyster, then, you know, you probably don't want to be a deacon. Now look at verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, notice here that with a deacon, it extends out to the behavior of their wives, whereas in a pastor, it didn't. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor's wife can go out and do the things that the deacon's wife can't. That doesn't mean that. Listen, either you're blameless or you're not, okay? And either you rule your own house well or you don't. And it says here, even so must their wives be grave, same as the deacon, not slanderers. Listen, folks, I have actually been in a church where the deacon's wife was causing more problems than anybody else in that church. That disqualifies that deacon, okay? Sober, faithful in all things. Now, that's what the wife is supposed to be. Notice also it says their wives. What does that mean, folks? That means a deacon must be husband of one wife. He can't be a polygamist either. And it means a deacon must be a man. Amen? Yeah. There it is, folks. I mean, that's what it says. All right. Now, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. He can't be a polygamist either. Ruling their children in their own houses well, same as the pastor. For they that have used the office of the deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These are the qualifications that you see of the pastor and the deacon. You'll see that they're very similar. But now remember this, the very first deacon over there in the book of Acts, the first deacons that were chosen were chosen to help out on the goings-on within the church, within the local church. That is still the job of a deacon today. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a deacon-ran church? Listen, folks, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. The deacon is never given authority within the church. He's never not one. Listen, the first time that the first deacons were ever called was because there were a bunch of ladies who were having troubles doing some things, and the pastor of the church said, "Hey, listen, we need to have something here to help out, men to help out." So they called these men to help out. They named them deacons, and that's what they did. They helped out within the church. They are a servant of the church, the same as the pastor is a servant in the church. But the difference is the pastor has been given some authority. The deacons have no authority in the church. Zero. And I haven't sat well with people either. Listen, that Bible does not say the deacons are held responsible for the church, nor does it say that they watch over your souls. It says the pastor is supposed to do that. And on judgment day, there ain't a deacon. There ain't a deacon anywhere in the United States today or in the world today that's going to be standing responsible for what goes on at church. The pastor's going to be held responsible for it. That's a fact. All right, so that is the qualifications of the pastor. That's the qualifications of a church of a deacon. Now, I want to look at the qualifications of a church member. In other words, for somebody to come here and they say, "Well, we would like to be a member of Grace Way Baptist Church." That person has to meet certain qualifications. Now, it's up to the pastor to make sure that person meets those qualifications. You say, "Well, what qualifications are you talking about?" Well, first of all, the Bible makes it very clear that one must be saved. Amen? Now, why is it so important for a person to be saved before he becomes a member of a local New Testament church? What's a local New Testament church a type of? The body of Christ church, where all believers are placed in the body of Christ. So, if a person today says, "I want to join a local New Testament church," which is a type of that, it would be totally against everything for that person not to be saved. The person has to be saved. Now, I want to point out here that every time that you see in Scripture where Paul writes to a church, a local New Testament church, he always, always, always addresses saved people. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Paul here, at the very beginning of his letter to the church of Corinth, he says this. He says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Now listen. "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Guess who he's talking to? Saved people. Sanctified in the Lord? Those that called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved." For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so he's talking to saved people here. All right, here's what he says at the beginning of the book of Galatians. And it's not just these two. I challenge you to read every one of those letters and see who he's talking to. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, yours and mine, that he may deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father," you and I. Saved people. Amen? So every time that Paul addresses these local New Testament churches, he's addressing saved people. Why? Because you are not supposed to be a member of a local New Testament church unless you're saved. You're not. And so it's very important that a person is saved before they join a local New Testament church. And I want to point out, too, you know who the most important people are in a local New Testament church, honestly? Outside of Jesus Christ, who is the head of all of it, the most important person in the local New Testament church are the members. And you say, why is that? Think about this. Can a church make it a while without a pastor? Yes. Can they make it a while without a deacon? Absolutely. How long can they make it without church members? You don't have any church members, you ain't gonna be doing very good, amen? Listen, it's better to have church members. If I'm one pastor and I'm only preaching to one person, that's one thing, but listen, if there's nobody there, then what? The most important person is a church member. That's all of us. Very important. But I will tell you this, that church member, if he's going to join a local New Testament church, he needs to be saved. And then the second thing, he must be baptized. Why? Now, why does he need to be baptized? For the same reason he needs to be saved. It's a type and picture of what happened to you the moment you got saved. Listen, when you were baptized, was that not showing what happened to you the moment you got saved? What happened to you the moment you got saved? You were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. Amen? And when you died, all of a sudden you became a new creature. It's also showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when a person gets baptized. You're showing the very type that the local New Testament church represents. How on earth could you be in something that is a type of the body of Christ in the local New Testament church when you were baptized into the body of Christ for you to join the local New Testament church and never have been baptized? Doesn't fit. You got to be baptized. Why? Because you were baptized into Christ. It's a type. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit of God that baptized you in the body of Christ, amen? Who is it to baptize you in here and water? The pastor. It's a type. Not only that, but you'll notice over in Acts chapter 2, turn if you would over to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see the order of events here. Very important, you see the order of events. Acts chapter 2, look if you would at verse 38. Now I understand here that what Peter is preaching is not the same thing that Paul preached over in 2 Corinthians. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I understand that. But still, what I'm going to show you is there is a gospel preached, and then look exactly what happened in order. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now look what it says. Then they that gladly received his word, they were saved, were baptized. Next thing they did, were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto what? The church. A person must be saved, he must be baptized. And then he meets that qualifications to join a local New Testament church. How many of you understand that? Now, here's what happens. When somebody comes up and says, hey, I would like to join Graceway Baptist Church, I'm not going to say, okay, let's join. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, let me talk to you first. And I'm going to go talk to them and I'm going to ask them, tell me about the day when you got saved. Tell me about your baptism. Now, when I say baptism here, I'm talking about scriptural baptism. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. I may be a bird of a little bit of a different color what you're used to, because when it comes to what I stick with what the Bible says is scriptural baptism. If a person has been baptized scripturally, according to the scriptures, that meets the qualification to join this church. Now, there are people that say, well, listen, if you were joined over here in this thing right here called, something church, but it didn't have the name Baptist on it, we can't accept your baptism. Now, wait a second. I'm not interested in what church you were baptized in. I'm interested in what type of baptism you received. In other words, I'm going to say this. When you're baptized, did you believe it had anything to do with your salvation? You say, well, yeah, sorry, you got to be baptized again. Why? You weren't baptized scripturally. You thought it had a part of your salvation. I would have to dunk you again. Amen? Why? You have to be scripturally baptized. Now, if I ask you, tell me about your baptism. You say, well, I was baptized. I say, did you put water underneath the water? No, I sprinkled. Got to be baptized again. Wasn't scripturally baptized. But if I say, well, tell me about your baptism, and I say, well, I was baptized in church over here. It wasn't a Baptist church. But when they baptized me, I don't have nothing to do with my salvation. It was the ordinance of their church. It was what the Lord Jesus Christ told me to do. Step of obedience. I was baptized and it showed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I went all the way down in the water. The pastor almost drowned me. He pulled me back up and there I was baptized and I did it. Let me ask you something. Does that meet the qualifications of the scriptural baptism? Absolutely it does. Absolutely. Why? Because he did everything that needs to be scripturally baptized. If he had met that qualification, does he qualify to join this church? Yes. Now, there are some people who say, well, now listen, before you join a church, I got to baptize you no matter what. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Can't show me anybody other than those that were baptized by John's baptism that were ever rebaptized a second time. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, that means in order for a person to join this church, he must be saved. Listen, I'm not even interested. I know people that were saved in Methodist churches. I know people that were saved in, believe it or not, Catholic churches today. Listen, I'm not interested in what church you got saved in. I'm interested in this. Do you believe in the Father of Jesus Christ? You say yes. That's good enough. That means qualifications. Amen. When it comes to baptism, the same thing. I'm not interested where you were baptized. I'm interested where you scripturally baptized. And if you were, then you were. If you were not, then you were not. Okay? Now, there are some preachers that are going to preach different on that. But, folks, that Bible does not say that you got to be baptized in a Baptist church. It says you got to be scripturally baptized. Hold the tomatoes till later. Okay. Got to be baptized. All right? Now, you say, well, why does a person need to be baptized before he joins the church? Well, number one, it's a picture of what happened the moment you got saved. But also, it is an ordinance of the local New Testament church. That's what we are supposed to do. When a person gets baptized, he is supposed to be baptized under the authority of that local New Testament church and the pastor of it. Okay. You say, well, what about those people that come from other churches that want to join? What about those people? Turn to the word of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I got to hurry here, but I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When a person comes and joins from another church, he does have to meet a certain qualification before we can let him join this church. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front that many pastors don't practice this because of the love of money. Okay? But this is the way it's supposed to work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look if you would at verse 1. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Man's living in fornication, and he's having a wicked affair within the church. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For our brother was absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Drop down to verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without thou judgest. Therefore put away from among yourself that wicked person. Now that's called church discipline. When a person is living in open sin, blatantly open sin, there is a procedure that the church is to take. You'll find that procedure over in Matthew chapter 18. Okay, it's supposed to be, you go to that person, or two people, and confront them and see if they'll get right. If they won't do that, then you'll bring it before men, and if they will not get right, then all of a sudden you bring it before the church. The church says, hey, listen, you need to get right, you need to repent of this, you need to quit doing this, and they say, no, I'm not still not going to do it. He says, put them outside the church until they repent and get right. Now, we know that because that same man was allowed to come back into church after he repented. You see that over in the second letter of Corinthians. What does that mean? That means he has to be put out of the church for disciplinary reasons if he refuses to do right. Now, here's the problem that we have in America today, especially once you start getting down on the Bible Belt, where there's a church on every single corner, is that we do this. A person gets church there and disciplined at this church, and let him get right now, he goes, hey, I'm going to join another one. And then he goes over here, and his pastor, David, asks him a question, says, come on over, join. And guess what he does? He goes over and sits inside this church now, and he's still doing the wicked thing he has been doing. He hasn't got right yet. That's not how it's supposed to work. how it's supposed to work is that person is not allowed back into the local New Testament church until he gets right. That's how it's supposed to work. Well, what does this mean? Well, that means when somebody comes up to this church and said, hey, I'd like to join Grace Way Baptist Church, I'm going to ask him, are you saved? I'm going to ask him, are you baptized? And if he says yes, then I'm going to say, are you coming from another church? And he says, yes, I come over here at, you know, this Baptist church over here or this church over there. And I say, well, let me tell you, are you going to join here by letter? Because what's going to happen is I'm going to send a letter to his pastor, and I'm going to say, is he in good standing? Or is he under church discipline? And the pastor writes back to me, and either he's going to say, very good standing, or no, I have disciplined him. If he says they're a good standing, then I can say, okay, he can join according to this letter. He's been saved. He's been baptized. He can join according to this letter. If the pastor says he's under church discipline, folks, there is no way I can let him join this church. I can't let him join. Now, listen, he may be the greatest guy you ever saw, and he may be the greatest family. I can't let him join. I can't let him. Why? He needs to make things right at that other church first. And if he makes things right in another church, then the pastor gives him a letter, then bring him on. How many of you understand that? That's the biblical way of doing it. All right? So when somebody comes here and they join, they say, well, I've been saved, I've been baptized, but I was not a member of another church. Okay, fine. Well, you still meet the qualifications. All right? If he's been a member of another church, I've got to have a letter from that church. That's the right way of doing it. That's qualifications of a church member. Okay? You just can't bring in anybody. But like I said, because of the love of money, pastors want to get a whole bunch of people in church that will take anybody. I tell you this, folks. You start doing that, we start doing that in this church, you don't want to go down that road. Because when you start to say, it doesn't matter who you are, just come on in here, even if you've been churched, you're going to get a lot of rebellious people like that. A lot of rebellious people. God knows what he's doing, okay? All right. We're going to stop there because it is getting late. I was going to go on the responsibilities of the church member, and we'll do that next week. But does anybody have any questions on this? This is the qualifications of the pastor, qualifications of the deacon, and the qualifications of the church member. Anybody have any questions? All right.